The reading today is from Ezekiel chapter 39, and that's page 878. Ezekiel chapter 39, page 878. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward, and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north, and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears. And they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travellers, east of the sea. It will block the travellers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them, in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly, and bury those travellers remaining on the face of the land, so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land, and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamona is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me, that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Thank you very much for reading, Fee, and may I welcome you very warmly. I add my welcome to you, to Lise. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to hear God's word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word is better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Thank you that it is a lamp and a light. And so we pray that you would light up our paths and our lives as we listen to you speak to us in your word. Grant us understanding, we pray, and the will to respond. For your name's sake. Amen. Do you not hate it when something good and precious and valuable is wrecked by evil? On Friday, somebody brought me a copy of the Daily Mail. I don't tend to read the mail. If I take a tabloid, it tends to be the Mirror. But as I leafed through the mail on Friday, I came across a picture of Lillian Lovett, age 77, battling for her life in hospital after having been attacked by a schizophrenic with a meat cleaver. She'd known the boy all his life. I mean, the history of the boy's life is complex and impossibly hard to work out. But you're confronted by that picture, and you have to say you hate it when you see something good and precious wrecked. All of our papers have been filled with the pictures of Tom Rees-Jones and the trial. He worked just up the road, as you probably know, at Linklaters, a lovely young man, apparently. And the image of Tom lying in the street bleeding to death, surrounded by his wedding plans, all for £20 and a mobile phone, makes you hate it when something as good and perfect as that is wrecked by evil. In the late 1960s, the Humanist Society published its second manifesto. This is how it read: by using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, and provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. The arrogance of the liberal humanist. Can we? The truth is, we can't. Evil seems to be right there beside us all the time. Well, this morning the issue we're going to be looking at is God's destruction of evil. Over the last 4 weeks in this series in Ezekiel, our subject has been God's reputation. And we've seen that there really is only a bright hope for humanity when God acts to defend the honor of his name, his reputation. And we've seen that for the honor of his name, God himself is going to act to shepherd his people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And that for the honor of his name, God is going to act to change the human heart. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And that for the honor of his name, God by his Spirit will blow life into the spiritually dead. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, today the subject is the same, the honor of God's name and hope for humanity. But the issue is the final and ultimate destruction of all evil. There is hope, because for the honor of his name, God has set a day, he tells us, of cataclysmic destruction, of cleansing purification, and of glorious restoration. Gog and Magog feature in the Bible first in Genesis chapter 10 as sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. But by the time we get to Ezekiel, they are places, and they seem to represent the massed enemies of God. So we find them in chapter 38 at the beginning there, and Gog and Magog come together with Persia and Cush and Put and Gomer and Beth Togarmath from the uttermost parts of the north with all the hordes. And by the end of the Bible, Gog and Magog are used to describe, quote, the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that number like the sand of the sea, those deceived by the devil. So Gog and Magog seem to represent all who have ever stood against God and resisted the goodness of his loving rule. And the day, described in verse 8 of our reading today, behold, it's coming, it will be brought about, declares the Lord, that is the day of which I have spoken. The day speaks of a final day, one time, an event of total destruction and demolition. We've been talking about it all morning as we've talked about the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the first 8 verses of chapter 39 summarize the action of chapter 38. And they tell us that God has set a day when he will bring all his enemies to absolute cataclysmic destruction. The language is symbolic, and the language shows us God's total control of all his enemies. So verse 2, I will turn you about and drive you forwards and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel, speaks of the good shepherd, but not now drawing together his people, now the good shepherd drawing together his enemies who are under his control. And chapter 39 speaks of God putting a hook in the mouth of his enemies, rather like you might hook a rogue crocodile in the Nile River in Ezekiel's day and drag it out of the river to put it to destruction. And God symbolically pictures his enemies being summoned by him and then God striking. Verse 3, then I will strike your bow from your left hand, I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand, you shall fall, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, you shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken. I will send fire on Magog. In the 1980s, I was part of the British Army of the Rhine, and our task at the time was to defend this country from the swarming hordes of the Soviet Empire. It wasn't quite as glamorous as that. It was recognized that the British Army of the Rhine didn't stand a hope because the swarming hordes of the Soviet Empire were so vast, and our job was just to delay them until the Americans arrived. But in order to do that, that was the strategy. In order to do that, the tactic was for us to corral the Soviet army and armor into the flat, open plains of northwest Germany. And as they were forced into these open plains, then they would be hit from the side, which is the best way to kill a tank, by all that we could throw at them. We described those open plains as the killing zones. And Ezekiel chapter 39 tells us that God has his own killing zone. He will defend the majestic might of his name and his perfect goodness by corralling his enemies into his killing zone, and there he will strike. Now, it's not hard to see how this truth would encourage the exiles as they languished by the rivers of Babylon, as Ezekiel pictures this mighty day when God will destroy all his enemies. It's not hard to see how this picture is meant to encourage us. Those who ignore God, those who stand against God, by definition, take the side of evil. If God is good and just and pure and perfect, then if we ignore God or resist God, well, we must be on the other side. God has set a day when he will put a hook in the jaw of all who take the side of evil and draw them to his point of utter destruction. Now, straight away, we need to do just a little bit of careful work that we have to tackle, and I've been putting it off until this morning. For you may know that in the history of interpretation of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog have been identified as any number of contemporary powers. Good people who have wanted to defend the truth of the Bible have sought a literal fulfillment of this prophecy as predicting a literal last battle, and they have been led to name Gog and Magog as powers of their particular day. So I was reading just this morning of those in the day of Ronald Reagan who saw Gog and Magog as the Soviet powers and the last battle triggered by the oil shortages. Augustine, interestingly, saw Gog as the Goths, Luther as the Turks. Today, I guess it might be Rafsanjani or somebody like that. And the expectation of that sort of interpretation is that these powers will march on Israel. There'll be a great battle that will begin a 1,000-year period of peace and glorious rule, and then will come the end. Some of us here on a Sunday morning, I know, have been brought up with that view, and on a number of occasions through this series in Ezekiel, I've been asked by people afterwards, by people here this morning, do I think the events written about in these chapters will take place in our time at latitude 31 and longitude 35? It is a view of many genuine Christians, mostly concentrated in the south of the United States, and it is a view that has come about through a good desire to defend the truth of Scripture. And so I don't want to cast doubts on the authenticity of people who hold that view, their faith, their genuine Christian faith, and their deep love for Jesus Christ, nor should we fall out over it. But I do think there is enough evidence in these chapters to tell us that to read them in a literalistic way like that is not what Ezekiel intended. So in a moment we're going to see God speaking of 7 years, 7 months, and 7 types of weapons. 7 is the number of perfection. The Sabbath, it's a deliberately symbolic way to speak of a real event in the future when there will be peace. And the symbolism there seems to suggest that we're not meant to take this literally. In chapter 47, as the vision develops, a great river comes out of the temple, and if you follow the geography of the river, it would have to flow uphill on occasions in order to get to its destination. And again, that seems to be pointing to a time beyond this age and beyond the ordinary kind of events of our time. And in chapter 37, Ezekiel has already spoken of those dwelling in the land as being dwelling eternally, no longer facing death, which suggests we're talking about a day and a place that cannot be found within the sort of physical, temporal sphere of this age. So I want to suggest that even within the text itself, there is indication that Ezekiel is speaking about some real event in the future, yes, but that he's using figurative language and symbol. And that to take these verses literalistically and look for a kind of cataclysmic battle in Israel that will trigger off the end of the world is a big mistake. If you do want to take it literally in that way, then I would want to push you to be consistent, and you would need, therefore, to expect Russia, Syria, George Bush, whoever it happens to be you think might trigger it all off, to march on Israel armed with a bow and arrow, clubs and spears, and riding on a horse. Now, just within the text itself, there's enough to show us that this is talking about a symbolic day in the future, which will be a real event. Yes, evil will be destroyed, but it's beyond the precise temporal physical world in which we live now. And on that day, at the final return of Christ, it will be a time of cataclysmic destruction. Is that not wonderful? I mean, I hope you're glad that God has set a day when he will destroy all evil. It tells us God stands in direct opposition to all evil. It tells us that God actually rules and orders in his perfect rule, and on that cataclysmic day of destruction, he will summon, as he puts the hook in the jaw of every evil power, he will summon those who stand against him to judgment. As the apostles tells us, tell us God has set a day when he'll judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, so that the good shepherd will stand on the day of judgment and summon all those who stand against him. And I want to say that unless we're really warped in our thinking, we have to think that is a good thing. Yesterday I was at a school concert and watching a whole group of 11-year-olds making their way. You know, in those sort of concerts, you're never quite sure what the tune is until you get to about sort of two-thirds of the way. You go, yes, I recognize that at last. But, you know, as we were sort of straining to try and recognize the tune, I was looking out on these 60 young 11-year-olds, and I thought to myself, you know, if this was 1938, in 7 years' time, one-third, a quarter, two-thirds will be dead. Don't you hate it when something evil wrecks this world? Well, if you do, this must be good news, mustn't it? Well, the cataclysmic destruction of verses 1 to 8 moves to cleansing purification in verses 9 to 16. And these verses contain three more images of purification and cleansing: a bonfire, speaking of full surrender; a burial, speaking of perfect cleansing; and then a horrific banquet that I hope some of our artists might try and draw for us to capture some of this sort of imagery. The bonfire in verse 9 is a bonfire of all of the weapons of God's enemies. There are actually seven weapons mentioned, and again, it's meant to be symbolic, surely. The word for weapon there is a general word for weapons. That's the first one, and then shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, clubs, and spears. And for 7 years, the people of Israel will be able to exist without having to go into the woods to cut down firewood and all the rest of it. They'll just be able to burn the leftover weapons of all their enemies. Speaks of a period of perfect, full and final disarmament. This isn't, you know, Saddam Hussein after the first Iraq war left in power. This isn't the recent invasion of Iraq leaving behind the still armed Shia militia. This is a total disarmament of God's enemies, such that his people can enjoy the peace that reigns beyond that. And then the surrender is matched by the cleansing for 7 months of verses 11 to 16, as people go out through the land and they collect up all the bones of the dead bodies of God's enemies that are littering the land, which we wouldn't really understand in this country because we had such a long period of not being invaded by anybody. But some of you who have fled from countries where there's been a war, you'll understand the mess that has to be cleared up and the cleansing that has to happen to a land. And in verses 11 to 16 speaks of a kind of deep cleansing of the land. And then verse 17, the horrific banquet. And the language is meant to be deeply shocking. I don't know if you read it, noticed it as we read through. It's an invitation in verse 17. Speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Here's the invitation. It's God's invitation. And this is what they're to do. Assemble and come, gather from all round to the sacrificial feast. So God's going to be there. I'm preparing a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. So we picture God at the head of a great dining table. And the invitation goes out to all the scavenging animals of the world, jackals and hyenas, vultures and crows. And at first glance, it looks like they're going to be eating raw flesh and drinking the blood of animals, bulls and goats and so on. If you look there down in verse 18, 19, you shall eat the flesh of the rams and lambs and he-goats and bulls. That in itself is pretty grim, isn't it? This isn't, Chateau Petrus. It's O positive that's being passed around at God's feast. Until you realize that the beast, the ox and the bull and so on, represents the enemies of God. Verse 20, you shall be filled at my table with horse and charioteers, mighty men, and all kinds of warriors. So here is a great feast of God's judgment that Ezekiel is picturing. You see this hyena sitting on its haunches at God's table, with blood dribbling down its chin and flesh hanging from the gap between its teeth. And you suddenly realize that the meat being passed around is human flesh. It's a grotesque feast, isn't it? Deliberately grotesque, I think, in order to show us a day of appropriate and awful judgment of all evil. It's only as we fail to see the wickedness of evil that we will fail to appreciate this final judgment. God will disarm the enemy. He will give perfect peace. He will bring the enemy to justice. And at this kind of horrific banquet, all evil will be seen to be judged and punished for what it is, horrific evil. And God will summon everybody to this great sort of sacrificial feast, which he will preside over, a feast of judgment, as all wrongs are righted, and every one of his wicked enemies finds justice. I'm of the generation that used to belt out at the top of my voice John Lennon's Imagine. Do you remember those journeys in the car where you had your own kind of private karaoke as you were traveling, singing, "Imagine all the people living for the day. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." But of course, to be able to sing that, you need to have a jolly good imagination, don't you? It is a figment of the imagination, this brotherhood of man, without the destruction and removal of evil. There can be no living life in peace in this world without the purification and cleansing of the world of all that opposes God's goodness. There can be no sharing all the world without the disarming and right, just, measured, satisfactory punishment of evil. So that Lenin and his utopian dreamers asked us to imagine, and that's exactly what it is, a figment of the imagination. And that's what makes the liberal humanist manifesto so utterly naive, doesn't it? By using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, and alter the course of human history. Really? In 1967? Not unless you deal with evil. Let's play let's pretend. Let's pretend there's no evil in the world, shall we, for a minute? Well, then you might be able to. But that's the stuff of ostriches. Until you actually take your head out of the sand, you liberal humanist, and realize that we've got to deal with evil, you're just in fantasy land. Well, God says there is a day set where evil will be dealt with. And I have to say, I find this makes the Christian faith all the more believable. I don't know, I've mentioned it before, the John Humphreys interviews with the three religious leaders. The thing which bugs John Humphreys, and you get it in every single one of the interviews, is, what about evil? What about evil? Why won't God do anything about evil? Did you listen to him? And I can understand why he asks the question, poor bloke, because he sees evil day after day after day after day. And the thing that made the Archbishop of Canterbury's response so pathetic was that because he's been brought up in this kind of age which denies God's final judgment, he had nothing to say. As far as you can make out from his talk, he doesn't even believe in heaven and hell. Whereas the God of the Bible is credible, because he's set a day when he will bring justice and judgment and cleansing and purification, when he will disarm the enemy and all who have ever stood against him. And there will be a purging of this world of all that spoils. And he's given proof of that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Which brings us to the final point and the glorious restoration. I don't know if you were around at the beginning of our studies in Ezekiel. If you were, you will remember the shock for Ezekiel and the exiles back in chapter 10. Don't turn there now, but that was the chapter in which Ezekiel was shown the glory of God's presence departing the temple and leaving Jerusalem. You may remember that there was something like a throne pictured. And the throne was surrounded by dazzling light. And the throne was made up of kind of intersecting wheels that could go in any direction. And each wheel was surrounded by all-seeing eyes. And at the center of the throne was blazing fire. And you may remember the shock as the throne moved to the temple and the glory of God lifted up from the altar and moved to the holy, outside the Holy of Holies, to the center of the throne. And then the throne kind of taxied across the temple courtyard. And then the throne got to the outside of the temple. And then it lifted off altogether and departed completely. And God's glory was gone from God's land. You probably don't remember it, but that's what happens in chapter 10. Now look at verse 21 of chapter 39. See, following the destruction of God's enemies, following the cleansing purification, says God, I will set my glory once again among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and they fell by the sword. But now, from verse 21, the glory of the Lord is back. And on that day, verse 25, says God, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery when I have brought them back and gathered them and vindicated my holiness. So Ezekiel 39 pictures the utter destruction of all evil, the purification of God's perfect land. We're not talking about physical Israel here. We're talking about the new heaven and new earth. And Ezekiel 39 speaks about God's glorious presence dwelling amongst his people. Verse 29, I will not hide my face any more from them. I will pour out my spirit upon them, declares the Lord. I don't know what manifestations of our fallen world mar your life most. You know, if we were to go around the different rows, and if we weren't English, and so kind of uptight, we might say, well, what is the manifestation of this fallen world that most mars your family, your home? For some of us, it would be the black dog of melancholy. Some of us, it would be something that was done to us maybe years ago. Janet and I have a friend. She doesn't live in this country anymore. A beautiful girl, a lovely character, but somebody abused her when she was young. And she's just carried around with her this, well, the effects of it. Some of us, why, it'll be our own weakness and frailty that mars all that is good. Some, the pain of death and separation. God has set a day when he will destroy all evil. When God acts to destroy and eradicate all evil, it will be a day of deep cleansing and purification. And on that day, God will restore his glory to his people. and pour out his Spirit upon his people in a way that you could not imagine. And on that day, he will wipe every tear from the eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God will be in the midst of his people. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. There will be no need of any lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be the light, and God's people will reign forever. The only question that remains is, which side will you be on? Which side will you be on that day? Will you meet the judging Good Shepherd as one who's already been forgiven by him? Or will you be on the other side? Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the glorious good news that you will judge. We thank you for the glorious good news that you have set a day when you will destroy all who oppose you. We thank you for the glorious good news of right and just judgment and of cleansing and purification and of perfect peace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the glorious good news of your glory, evident for the whole of the universe to see plainly, and the glorious good news of your presence with your people. We ask that you would cause us to meditate on that great day, to long for it, to be governed by it, and to delight in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.